This morning, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, as we're going to look at worry and anxiety, and really the solution to that, but God, two simple words. And as you're turning there, listen to this true story that shows how we can allow fears to lead us down a ridiculous path, you might say. The story goes like this. A freshman at Eagle Rock Junior High won first prize at the Greater Idaho Falls Science Fair, April 26, 1997. He was attempting to show how conditioned we have become to alarmists practicing junk science and spreading fear of everything in our environment. In his project, he urged people to sign a petition demanding strict control or total elimination of the chemical dihydrogen monoxide. And really, there is plenty of good reasons for it. Several of them are it can cause excessive sweating and vomiting. It's a major component in acid rain. It can cause severe burns in its gaseous state. Accidental inhalation can kill you. It decreases effectiveness of automobile brakes and has been found in tumors of terminal cancer patients. And so he asked 50 people if they supported a ban for this chemical. 43 said yes, 6 were undecided, and only one knew that the chemical was H2O or water. The title of his prize-winning project was How Gullible Are We? And he feels that the conclusion is obvious. Now, some may argue, hey, my fears are real. My worries, my anxieties, they're real. And it might be true, but realize that the average person's anxieties, 40% of them are based on things that will never happen. 40%. 30% of things that happened in the past that can't be changed. 12% of things that deal with criticism by others, mostly untrue. 10% worry about their health, which only gets worse with worry and stress. And 8% of real problems that will be faced. And the fact of the matter is, most, if not all of us, and I'm sure I could say all of us, worry, are anxious from time to time. And as we're going to see this morning, those things should not be for Christians. Fear is the opposite of faith. Anxiety is the opposite, really, of abiding in Him. You may have heard of the man who went to a psychiatrist and said, you know, doc, sometimes I think I'm a teepee, sometimes I think I'm a wigwam. The psychiatrist said, you know, your problem is you're too tense. I know, it's bad. But hopefully, it's going to get you thinking about where you're at this morning in regards to this issue. Are you too tense? Are you just too overwhelmed with the situation you find yourself in? You know how big the sun is. It's huge. It's massive. Do you realize I can block the sun out with my fist by putting it close to my face? Do you realize that your problem could get so big that you could block it out? You could block out the Son of God, who is even bigger than the sun, S-U-N? It's perspective. And my prayer is that as we finish up our study this morning, those fears, those anxieties will melt away in the light of God's love, in the light of God's Word. And so let's pick up our study in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 22, and see what the Lord has for us this morning. Then he said to his disciples, and now Jesus is talking to those who are his followers, believers, okay? He was talking to the religious leaders, he was talking to the crowds, and now specifically to those who are believing in him. And he says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying could add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, remember several years ago that song, Don't Worry, Be Happy. In a sense, that's kind of what Jesus is saying, but the problem with the song is basically saying, you know, just shut your mind to those things. Cut it off. Kind of like a Stoic philosophy. Just ignore it. Well, Jesus is telling us, don't worry because of who our Father is. That's the perspective we're to have. That's the best place to be. You see, one could be attained in Christ. The other can't be attained. Because you're going to go through some things that there's no way you could just cut off the emotions from. And there are many things to worry about in life. And, you know, as it seems like the list gets longer and longer as our life goes on. But Jesus says, don't worry about life. The things that are going to happen around you and to you, don't worry. Don't worry about food, what you're going to eat. Don't worry about your health. You know, if this disease is going to get you or that disease is going to get you. Don't worry about the clothes you're going to wear. Now, as you read through that, it almost sounds like Jesus is being unloving, that he's being uncaring towards us. I mean, what does he mean, don't worry about life? I mean, they're laying off 1,500 people at work, and I could be on that list. What do you mean, don't worry? What does he mean not to worry about food? Don't we need to eat? What does he mean not to worry about my health? You know, I'm getting older, and I'm going to come down with some kind of disease. What does he mean not to worry about the clothes I'm wearing? You know, if I don't have my designer clothes like Tommy Klein or Calvin Hilfiger, what? Is that wrong? All right. Calvin Klein, my mind's slipping, okay? There's that disease process going on. But you see what I'm saying? And, you know, we could laugh at this when we're not going through difficult times. But the thing is, a lot of this stuff, as we're going through them, can be very real. Even if we've imagined them, they're very real to us. And the command here, and it's not a suggestion, is don't worry. Don't. Why? Well, first of all, what does worry do for you? I mean, have you thought about that at all? What does it do? Absolutely nothing positive. Nothing. Jesus said that you can't add any height to your stature by worrying. Or you can't get any taller by worrying. I mean, if that were true, I mean, we'd be living in the land of the giants. You can't. You can't add any years to your life by worrying. But you sure can shorten your life by worrying. Hospitals are filled with people that worry and have gotten themselves sick over it. In fact, in Psalm 37, David says in verse 1, do not fret. And he repeats that same thought in verse 8. He says, do not fret. And the Hebrew word for fret is kara. And it has as its root the idea of growing warm and blazing up. Now, the English word for fret comes from the Old English word, and I hope I get it correct, fritten, which means to devour, to eat, to gnaw at something. And get the picture now in your mind of what David is saying here. It's so important. Get a picture. Worry is like a rat inside of your soul gnawing away at it. Have you ever felt like that when you're worrying? I bet you have. That gnawing feeling inside of you, that your insides are being chewed up. Also think of Satan as an arsonist who is setting blazes of distress inside of your soul. And you're just burning up inside of you. Your heart is aching from the pain. I remember when I was fifth or sixth grade, I was taking violin lessons. Hard to believe, isn't it? I don't know. My violin teacher is still in therapy to this day from what I understand. Just, it's scary. But being Italian, you should carry a violin case is also the idea, I guess. I don't know. Maybe that's why my parents did it. I have no clue. But you know me and music, if any of you know me at all. So I've got this violin and I'm thinking, you know, tighten those strings. The tighter, the better. Well, you know, you could tighten them so far, and then they go, boom, boom, and that's what happened. Like three or four of the strings just blew apart, you know. And I'm in my room devastated. I'm burning up inside, you know, this gnawing feeling that my parents are going to kill me, that they're going to buy me cement shoes and put me in Lake Michigan, you know. Being Italian, that's the kind of way you think. You know, my parents would never do that. And I couldn't sleep the entire night. I let that fret, that worry, that anxiety keep me up. Fifth or sixth grade, that my parents were going to literally kill me. My parents would never, ever do that, but that's the place I had come to. It was a wrong thing. And I think a lot of times that happens to us. And I guess the question is, what can you do? Well, do as David did in Psalm 37. And you could read that psalm on your own. But David is basically saying, and I'm going to paraphrase, I have been young and now I'm old. I've seen many things in my life. I suffered many burdens in my life. And I learned many lessons in my life. Now, based on a lifetime of those experiences, my advice to you is this. Kill off the rats that are gnawing at your life. Put out the fires that are burning you up. Do not fret because it only causes you harm and not good. You see the perspective? David lived a life. He understood. He was young, now he's old, and he's telling you, I've been there, done that, and this is what you need to do. Don't fret. And I think it's easy to accept until we have to apply it to our own lives. You know, think about it. Maybe you're a Sunday school teacher who one of your students comes up to you, a boy 8 years old, and is devastated over the divorce of his parents. What are you going to tell this young child? Maybe you'll quote to him Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I probably wouldn't recommend that. I don't think that's what he really needs to hear at that point. When there's a tragic death in the family, what are you going to say to that person? Or when there's a devastating illness, what are you going to say? When there's a loss of a job and financially things look bad, what are you going to tell that person? And the list can go on, and you can fill in the blank for whatever the case may be regarding life, food, health, and clothing. What are you going to say? What are you going to do? What is going to happen when these things are happening to you? Because they will. They will happen. Having the correct perspective is important, and there are two words that can change the perspective of any situation. Just two words. And it's not, but Joe. Okay? I mean, really think about it. Put your name in there. I'm in this devastating situation, but Joe. Well, that doesn't do anything. But, change the wording. But God. And it gives you a completely different perspective of the situation. It gives you hope. It gives you peace. It gives you rest and so on, knowing that God is in total control. It doesn't change the situation many times, does it? Not at all. But as you're going through these things, you can fall back on what you know of God. That He loves you. That He cares for you. You're not going to know the hows and whys of God. Many times you have no idea why you're going through something. Job never found out the hows and whys of God. He tried for many chapters. But in the end, he learned to trust in God's love for him, and so must we. Because if we truly believe that He loves us, then why are we fearful? Why are we anxious? Well, how do I know that God loves me? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. If you have any doubt in your life whatsoever, look to the cross, and there is no way you can deny that God loves you. And here in Luke chapter 12, Jesus gives us an illustration from nature on how much He loves us and cares for us. Again, having the correct perspective is vital as we go through these times. First of all, He looks at the birds. He looks at ravens. And basically, ravens were a worthless bird. And He shows how much God cares for these creatures, these ravens. And if He cares that much for these birds, how much more will He care for us and love us who were created in His image? Again, perspective and having the correct perspective. Next, He looks at the lilies of the field or the anemones that covered the land in beauty as they bloomed in the fields and how God created them to bring forth all kinds of color and beauty without any effort. And Jesus is saying, if God does that for these flowers which are here today and gone tomorrow, how much more will He care and provide for us? Correct perspective. That's what Jesus is trying to give to His followers. You see, the world tends to worry. The world tends to be anxious and fearful over things because they're not in control of the situation. And you know what, guys? Either are we. As Christians, we're not in control of the situation, but our Father is. The Lord will see us through those times. You know, just think of your young children. Who do they run to in times of trouble? They run to you. They climb into your arms. They don't run into a stranger's arms. They run into their father's arms or their mother's arms. And that's what God is saying here. Run to me. I'll comfort you. I'll take care of you. I'm with you. But what happens many times as we find ourselves in these situations is we focus on the situation. We worry. We're anxious. We're fearful. And it causes us to move away from God, to draw away from Him, and allow these things to block God right out of the picture, right out of our lives, as I said. But again, in Luke, look at verses 31 and 32. Notice what Jesus says. but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You see, the focus needs to be the Lord, and He will provide for us. He'll take care of us. All worry does is take time from what you should be doing. It's not productive to worry. It's counterproductive for us to worry, to be anxious, to be fearful. In fact, Jesus commands us here. He says, do not fear. It's not a suggestion here. It's a command. Why? One simple reason, because the Father is caring for us. He hasn't forgotten us. He hasn't forgotten us. You know, it's like, oh, Joe, that's right. I forgot. Where did I leave him again? No. He doesn't forget us. He's always watching over us. And you could apply that to your life, and you can also help others by giving them the love of God, by praying for them, listening to them, and telling them, but God, but God. Now, with the remainder of our time this morning, I just want to spend time looking at that phrase, those two words, but God. Because it doesn't matter what may come our way, those words are comfort to us. They speak of God's love. When you realize that the Creator of heaven and earth loves us so much that He was willing to become flesh and die for our sins on the cross of Calvary, rising the third day, conquering death for us. That's love. And the first verse I want to look at comes from Genesis chapter 50. Genesis 50 verse 20 is what we're going to look at. Where Joseph says this, he says, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, you may remember the story of Joseph. It's pretty unbelievable as you read his story. Joseph's brothers didn't like him, and they threw him into a pit. They sold him into slavery, and Potiphar bought him as a slave in Egypt. Well, then he's falsely accused of raping Potiphar's wife. He's thrown into prison. He's there for another few years. And then he's released. And when he's released, he's placed in second in command over all of Egypt under Pharaoh. Why? For one simple reason, to preserve the Jewish people during a time of intense famine in the land. Now, it's interesting because you've got two things going on here. Joseph's brothers wanted to destroy Joseph. Get rid of him. But God stepped in and used their actions for good instead of evil. You see that phrase, but God. As we go through life, we might find ourselves in situations that just don't seem fair. It doesn't seem right, like Joseph. I mean, Joseph really didn't do anything wrong for all these things to happen upon him. All those years as a slave in prison before God really raised him up and used him. We may want to fight back or get back at those who did this to us, but Joseph didn't. Can we take a step back and see the bigger picture, the plan of God, that even if someone meant this for evil, that God is bigger and He can use it for good? Even though getting from point A to point B may be very difficult, it may be very hard, and it may be very long, it may be very unfair. I hope so. Joseph, he could. He could say through all those things that he went through, but God. I know what you meant it for, but God. The bigger picture. In Psalm 73, Asaph is just overwhelmed at what he's seeing. Overwhelmed at seeing the wicked prosper. And it truly troubled him. It says that he almost slipped by watching this. He saw that the wicked were living long lives, that they had money, that they boasted, they had a good time. And yet here he is, a good man, a righteous man. He's cleansed his hands. He's a good person. And he's hurting, his health is failing. And he's thinking, this is not fair. Look at those guys out there. They're the wicked, they're the scum of the earth, and they're prospering, and I'm not. They have healthy lives, and I'm not. In their death, that's no big deal. And here I am. And again, Asaph almost stumbled over this. How can the wicked be healthy, and how could he be sick? It's not fair. And as he dwelt upon this, he began to lose his perspective of God and God's love for him and the judgment that was going to come upon the wicked, that they're not getting away with anything. And it wasn't until Asaph went back into the house of God, back into fellowship with God, spent time with God, that his perspective was corrected. And look at verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 73. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." In other words, Asaph is basically saying, "Lord, what in the world was I thinking? I'm going to trust in you no matter what. I'm not going to only trust in you during the times of health, wealth, and prosperity, because in the end, you're my portion. In the end, you're all that I need." You see, we too must keep focused on the eternal, trusting in Him and not the situations we find ourselves in. You know, it says the sons of Korah said in Psalm 49:15, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for He shall receive me." Man, what a great perspective to have. "But God shall redeem my soul." You see, during times of sickness, of poverty, "but God." Can we say that like Asaph did? "But God." We should. Here's another example in Ephesians chapter 2. In this portion of Scripture, Paul is speaking of our hopeless condition. How basically we are spiritually dead outside of Christ. We're like zombies. We're walking or meandering through life. Now, what does meandering mean? Well, when I go shopping for clothes, I go in, I get a pair of pants, and I leave. It takes about 5 minutes. My wife, when she goes shopping, meanders. She goes from one point to another point. I'm getting myself in so much trouble here. But that's meandering, and she loves it. It's something she enjoys doing, not me. I hate that kind of thing to do. But that's how Paul is saying, when we are spiritually dead, we're like zombies. We're just meandering through life, really with no course direction. We're guided by the prince of the power of the air, by Satan. We're living to satisfy self or our flesh. We're being blown to and fro as the winds of doctrine or the philosophies of this world come blowing by. And it's not a pretty picture, especially when Paul concludes by saying, "We were by nature children of wrath." That's where we are outside of Christ. Now, if Paul ended there, guys, we'd all be in therapy, okay? There would be no hope. But he doesn't. Then why in the world does he open up this chapter like that? I believe he's showing us the contrasting lives. This is how we are outside of Jesus Christ. We're spiritually dead. There is no hope. There is no life. We're just rotting away, meandering with no direction. We're being consumed by our sins. And it's a dark picture, especially when you contrast it to what Paul is going to say next. And look at verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2. He says this, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship," or poem, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And there are those two words again, "but God." That is how we are, spiritually dead in our sins, but God steps in and He's made us spiritually alive again in Christ, made us joint heirs with Christ, has adopted us into the family of God. And as others look at our lives, as the angels view what God has done to us and for us, all they can see is God's magnificent grace and love that has been bestowed upon us, unmerited favor that He has given to us. In fact, Paul in Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It wasn't that we were cute or adorable, loving people that God stepped in and saved us. "Oh, that Joey is just a great guy. I got to go in and save him." No, I was a wretched, miserable sinner, rebellious against God, and He still died for me. And He died for you. And I love that, "but God." He steps in, He shows us His love for us by saving us out of that condition. You see, Paul says it's not by works. You can't work your way in. You can't be good enough to get in. But by God's grace, believing it by faith, and we become His workmanship, we become His poem to the world, showing His love and grace to others through us. Now, think about this for a minute. If God loves you so much that He saved you, do you really think He's going to allow anything to happen to you outside of His knowledge? If he goes through all that trouble to save you, do you think he's just going to let you go on your own? Of course not. Now, are there times in our lives where we make stupid decisions, when we walk into sin, and we can't blame God for what happens to us? The thing is, we can repent, because God is waiting with open arms, ready to receive us back if you'd only come. It doesn't mean that the circumstances of your sin will change. For example, if you get busted for drugs, you're going to have to pay the penalty in the judicial system for the crime you committed, for the sin you committed. The thing is this, did you learn the lesson? Did you grow and mature from your mistake? God doesn't love you any less because you sinned. Some people say, well, God just doesn't love me. How can he love me? Well, he loved you when you were a miserable sinner. Now you're his child. You think he's just going to disown you? Take you out of the family will? Of course not. You're a child of God. You've been adopted. He's not going to kick you out. But he will chasten you when you go into sin, because he loves you that much. In 1 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul tells us, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Another thing is that God will bring things across our path to test our heart. Who are you trying to please? Who are you trying to satisfy? Who are you serving? Self, others, or God? Who are you doing it for? God's not being mean. He's just showing us what's inside of our hearts so that he can purge that garbage out. And the only way to do that many times is to turn up the heat, because we like to keep that stuff suppressed. But when the heat's turned up in our lives, that stuff rises to the surface, and it's not pretty, is it? Now, again, this may seem very simplistic to you, but I'll tell you this, it's not. Having the correct perspective in any situation can change your whole attitude, but God. And it's not always easy, it's not always simple, it's not always quick, but God. Can you remember that? Can you apply that to your life? You see, Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is this. He says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And here's that phrase again. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond which you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. In other words, Paul's saying this. He's saying, you know what? You are not alone. Others have gone through these same things that you're going through, and their stories are written through the pages of the Bible. In fact, those same stories are happening in lives of Christians today throughout the world. And they're there to encourage you, to strengthen you, to instruct you as you go through those similar situations. Remember what we read in the Psalm this morning. As Dave was reading, as we go through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping, we're to dig holes. Why? So the rains can fill them. Well, what does that mean? Well, think about it like this. As you're going through the valley of weeping, digging holes, you're filling those holes that you dug with your tears as you've gone through. And you know what? There will be others who pass through that same valley of Baca, that same valley of weeping. And as they're going through, you know what you left behind for them? Times of refreshing, of encouragement. The water is there that they can take. You can encourage them. I can't tell anyone, you know, who's lost a child, you know, I know how you're feeling. I can't, but there are some of you here this morning who can, because you have gone through that heartache. And you can comfort them. You could tell them, you know, I have been through that and I know the pain. And this is what God showed me. And maybe he can help you as you're going through this time, through that valley of Baca, through the valley of weeping. Because you've dug those holes and you've filled those holes with your tears, and now you're going to help others as they're going through. Isn't that beautiful? And you know what? As you go through those, God is not bringing you through to destroy you, but maybe sometimes to break you of your self-will, to help you to grow, to purge the garbage from your life. And I like what Paul says. He says, you know, God makes a way of an escape. Think, well, what is that about? Well, the way of escape. I mean, what kind of door is that? Well, it's capital D-O-O-R. The door is Jesus Christ. See, that is the way of escape, guys. As you're going through the situation, it's Jesus Christ, but God. That's the way of escape. Well, how does it change my situation? Well, we just went through it already. The perspective that God loves us and He'll comfort us and He'll help us through those times. Look to Him, rest in Him, give it to Him so that you can rest, you can be comforted, so you could be at peace. Many of you may have heard the story of J.C. Penney. J.C. Penney went through some difficult times. He basically really two contrasting attitudes that he had, and you'll see, obviously, which is the best one to have. The story goes, James Cash Penney, coming from a long line of Baptist preachers, grew up with deep convictions. He was unwaveringly honest. He never smoked or drank, and he was a hard worker. But in 1929, when the Great Depression hit, Penney found himself in crisis. He had made unwise commitments, and they turned sour. Penney began to worry about them, and soon he was unable to sleep. He developed a painful case of shingles and was hospitalized. His anxiety only increased in the hospital, and it seemed resistant to tranquilizers and drugs. His mental state deteriorated until, as he later said, I was broken nervously and physically, filled with despair, unable to see even a ray of hope. I had nothing to live for. I felt I hadn't a friend left in the world, that even my family turned against me. One night he was so oppressed he didn't think his heart would hold out. And expecting to die before morning, he sat down and wrote farewell letters to his wife and sons. Can you believe that? But he did live through the night. And the next morning he heard singing coming from the little hospital chapel. And the words of the song said, be not dismayed, whate'er betide, or what's to happen. God will take care of you. Entering the chapel, he listened to the song, to the scripture reading, and to the prayer. He said, suddenly something happened. I can't explain it. I can only call it a miracle. I felt as if I had been instantly lifted out of the darkness of a dungeon into warm, brilliant sunlight. All worry left him as he realized more fully than he had ever imagined just how much the Lord Jesus Christ cared for him. From that day, J.C. Penney was never plagued with worry, and he later called those moments in the chapel, quote, the most dramatic and glorious 20 minutes of my life, unquote. My prayer is that our time together this morning was glorious for you, a little longer than 20 minutes. But I pray it was glorious, that you have a new perspective of things. That if you take anything out of here this morning, you take two words, but God with you, because it will change your perspective. Jesus said in Luke 12:34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your treasure this morning? You see, where your treasure is at will show you where your heart is at. May your treasure be Jesus. Because if He is, you can rest in Him, His peace and His love. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Notice he said, come to me, all of you. He didn't say some or just a few. All of you that are who are laboring or heavy burdened, that you want rest for your souls, come to me, and I'm going to give you that rest that you need. That's a promise, guys. If you feel that way this morning, where you're just burdened, that your back is ready to break, give it to the Lord. Say, Lord, I just want to give it to you. Your word says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'm coming to you, Lord. I need that rest. I need that peace. Please give it to me. And Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I love that. And you know what, guys? God loves you more than all of His creation. Don't forget that. He loves you more than you will ever know. In fact, the Bible tells us He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows us that intimately, and it sounds so silly. But that's how much God knows us and loves us. That's how much He cares for us. I mean, I love my wife dearly, but I have no idea how many hairs she has on her head. But God does. That's how much He loves her. That's how much He loves you. And you know what? Knowing that, it will dispel any fears, any worries, and any anxieties in your life, because they will melt away in His love for you. Thus, no matter what you're going through, no matter what someone else is going through, don't forget those two words. But God. Give those words to them. Sometimes they just need someone to listen to their heart's cry. And you could just comfort them and wrap your arms around them and say, I know, but God, but God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word. how it encourages us, and how sometimes in the most hopeless situation, we see those words, "but God," to encourage us, to strengthen us. That we don't have to fear, we don't have to worry, we don't have to have anxiety about anything in life, because you are in control, you are our God, you are our Father, who loves us more than we will ever know, who knows us intimately. And Lord, I just thank you for that. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning that is hurting, that is overwhelmed, that is just so burdened that they can't take it anymore, Lord, I just pray that you would just release that from them and fill their lives with your peace and your love, that they would understand more fully what "but God" means to them, that you're a God who just cares so much and loves them so much. Thank you, Lord, for your love, for your Son, for the life you've given us. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.